Morning, church. So, I think many of you were here, but we had the memorial service yesterday for Gladys Shin, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. She was a precious saint among us, and we miss her. And just want you to know, some of her family members are here with us. Good to have the Lewises here from Bristol, and some of their kids and grandkids, and then also the Foggies, who were longtime members here, leaders here. Good to have you guys back as well and see even more of your family yesterday. So it's a joyful time in that sense. Our hope is sure, and Gladys is home, and she was such a faithful saint and example and testimony, and what a testimony of God's grace yesterday was to his amazing grace in her life and in her family. And, you know, who's going to take the baton? We need to keep running the race that's set before us and carry on the legacy of faithfulness that she leaves. So continue to pray for Gladys's family. Is Don here? I didn't see Don. Looking over here, but anyway, we have some of her family members local, and then some are scattered about. So continue to pray for them, and let's also just continue to keep our eyes on faithful examples so that we can run the race that's set before us all the way to the finish line. All right, so we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. So if you're not there already from Jemmy having read chapter 4, that's our passage for this morning, and that's the section that we're going to work through. So while you're turning there, I want you to hear a couple stories that I've run across over the years that I think illustrate some of the themes in this chapter. Dale Ralph Davis tells the following story. James VI of Scotland was notoriously rude when attending worship services. On one occasion, he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Bruce paused. The king fell silent. The minister resumed, and so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time. Same result. When the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed James directly. Quote, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Another story. Peter Cartwright was a great circuit-riding Methodist preacher in Illinois. An uncompromising man, he had come north from Tennessee because of his opposition to slavery. One Sunday morning, when he was scheduled to preach, his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. Knowing Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how people might react, they warned him not to say anything that would offend the chief executive. He stood up to preach and said, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The audience was shocked. They wondered how the president would respond to this, but after the service, he told Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." So that turned out okay for Cartwright. We'll see about our representatives in Acts. But where does boldness like that come from? I mean, is it only the possession of certain kind of super spiritual types with certain special personality type? No, not this kind of boldness. So the same mighty person behind the name that healed the cripple in Acts 3, because our passage this morning is on the heels of last week's passage, okay? Acts 3 and 4 go together. This is what happened in the wake of Peter healing this cripple who was begging alms at the gate of the temple. the same mighty person behind the name that healed the cripple in Acts 3, is with us, with his people today as we go and make disciples. And the same Holy Spirit who empowered Peter and John to boldly witness in the face of threat is in us as we go and make disciples. So listen, we're studying the book of Acts. If you were here the first week, 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. God intends us to be his faithful witnesses, and we are going to need boldness. And that's what he intends to give us, to encourage us, to seek out, to depend on him for in this passage this morning. So may we also trust in, just like Peter and John, may we also trust in and proclaim the mighty name of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. That's kind of the nutshell of this section this morning. All right, so 4 points. Point number one, you can arrest the witnesses. Let's look at the first four verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, who's basically like, he's a member of the high priestly family, but kind of number two in command under the high priest, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were, one, teaching the people, two, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word, this is again chapter 3, that was what Eugene walked us through last week, the word of Christ that Peter preached. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here's the point, I'll just throw it out there. You can arrest the witnesses, but you can't arrest the gospel, the spread of the gospel. You can lock up the witnesses, but you can't chain the word of God. So this is the first bit of persecution in the book of Acts. There's going to be lots more to come. And given what Peter said in chapter 3 in his sermon there, 12 to 26, it's not surprising that these leaders were greatly annoyed. If you weren't here last week, when Eugene walked us through, again, Peter heals this lame man who was asking alms. The people are utterly astounded at this miracle. They run together. They're in the portico called Solomon's, part of the temple complex. And Peter sees this as an opportunity to deflect attention away from he and John to Jesus, the one who actually healed this guy. So he begins to preach. Look back at Acts 3:12. So we remember the kind of things that Peter was saying. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And then Peter called them to repent and trust in Jesus, that their sins would be blotted out, and that they would be blessed by God as they turned from their wickedness. And actually, that wickedness was primarily defined as rejecting Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. So, chapter 4 is here. It was first the crowd, the people that respond and kind of gather around. Now in chapter 4, the religious leaders come on the scene and basically are like, hey, what's going on here? You know, what are you doing teaching the people on our turf? It was their role to teach the people and guard them from false teaching as the religious leaders. So they're not happy. They're not happy because Peter and John are teaching the people. Hey, that's our job. But they're also not happy that they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees, if you're familiar, didn't even believe in the resurrection. Remember back when Jesus was his earthly ministry, they asked him, they made up this story to try to, like, you know, back him into the corner. Hey, so there was this guy, you know, and he's married to this woman, and the husband dies, and he's got these other brothers, and each brother marries her, and, you know, like in the resurrection that we don't believe in, whose wife will she be? So they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were actually also pretty materialistic. They were fairly cozy with the Roman leadership to preserve their favored status. They weren't usually as religiously zealous as the Pharisees, so there's a lot at risk for them. They don't want any disturbers of the peace because it threatens their power. And as the text says, it's late, so they usually did their council meetings in the morning, so they put Peter and John, and actually maybe even the formerly lame man, into custody for the night. But that doesn't stop the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, and Peter had just preached the word of Christ. And verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Some serious conversion growth. So if this is 5,000 more in addition to the 3,000, or if this is 5,000 total, we're not sure. If this is 5,000 just of men, which means there's like 10,000 or so believers, that's possible, but this Greek term for men can be inclusive of women as well. Anyway, we don't need to go into all the details. The point is, there's some serious conversion growth. You can arrest the witnesses, but you can't arrest the spread of the gospel. You can lock up the witnesses, but you can't chain the word of God. Remember in Philippians 1, Paul is in prison. He's writing to the church in Philippi. And he knows that they might be upset that he's in prison. So he says, hey, don't worry about me. I'm rejoicing, and you should too. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This isn't a setback. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they're actually getting bolder, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So God chose to stick his like most effective pioneer missionary to the Gentiles in prison for a while. Like, that seems counterintuitive. That seems like a setback. That doesn't make sense. So the Philippians, you know, they may have been tempted to be discouraged by these circumstances, but Paul wants them to know that his chains have actually freed the gospel to run in Rome. So he says at another time in his life, again, when he's in prison, just about to die, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So in prison, the Lord gave Paul prison ministry. Rather than a setback, it actually served to advance the gospel. So this imperial guard, like when it was running at full strength, was like 9,000 soldiers. And, you know, Paul's a pretty unique prisoner. Certainly, I would think everybody that was guarding him heard the gospel. And you can imagine, like, I don't know if there was a break room back then for the prison guards, but you can imagine the break room talk. I just wonder, like, maybe we'll know in eternity, how many soldiers went on to be pastors and missionaries and faithful witnesses. I wonder how many of those soldiers ended up in prison for their faithful witness, because many of them probably came to faith. So the gospel was spreading through Paul's prison ministry. And other people, other believers who saw him go through this and rejoice, they were actually emboldened. And they preached the word without fear. So counterintuitive, maybe not. You would expect the heat of persecution to cause others to shrink back and go underground, but it actually has the opposite effect. You can arrest the witnesses, but you can't arrest the spread of the gospel. I don't know if any of you, I'm sure a few of you have read, or maybe some of you have read Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. Mark mentioned VOM, Voice of the Martyrs, and he's the one that actually founded that, he and his wife, Sabina. And he was in prison for, I think, a total of 14 years, two different times. And this book is amazing. I encourage you to get a copy of it and read it. But one of the things he writes in the book is, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. Brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room, and after what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him bloodied and bruised on the prison floor. Slowly, he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brothers, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" He continued his gospel message. "I have seen beautiful things." So let's say anti-Christian sentiment increases in our country. Let's say laws are put in place that result in more persecution and legal and financial consequences for faithfulness to Jesus. Rather than getting paralyzed by fear and wasting our lives in spiritual and political nostalgia, or fretting over the moral slide of our country, true that though that may be, and fighting to win back our rights, maybe it could be better because it's harder. Seems that that's happened before in church history. So just a little question, maybe thought experiment. If we have the choice between greater gospel progress with difficulty, trials, persecution, or less gospel progress with comfort and ease, which one do we choose? You can arrest the witnesses, but you can't arrest the spread of the gospel. You can lock up the witnesses, but you can't chain the word of God. And sometimes God's ways and means are kind of the opposite of what we expect, and we would do well to learn his ways and his means. Point number two, the power and the name, verses 5 to 12. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. This is basically probably an allusion to the Sanhedrin, that group of 70, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So this probably kicked up some memories in the minds of the apostles, right? Remember in Luke 20, Jesus is teaching in the temple, preaching the gospel, and the chief priests and scribes and the elders came and said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things and who it is that gave you this authority." Very similar question. And you can also imagine it kicks up Jesus' trial, because it was this same group that crucified him, or at least that called for him to be crucified. This is the same governing body. So would history repeat itself? Again, put yourself in the apostles' shoes. Certainly, Jesus didn't get anything like justice from this group. So like the Jesus trial is being reopened here, in a sense. And they're basically trying to intimidate the apostles into silence. "Hey, this is our turf. We didn't authorize you. Like, who do you think you are?" And when they asked, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" they knew the answer to the question. They wanted to expose blasphemy. So Deuteronomy 13, maybe an obscure passage, but this was likely in their minds. If a prophet arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, this cripple being healed, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you know, again, in their mind, they think Jesus is an imposter Messiah. "Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That prophet shall be put to death because he sought rebellion. So purge the evil from your midst." So they're wanting to expose blasphemy so that they can get rid of these guys. if the apostles attributed, you know, this miraculous sign to anyone other than Yahweh, they could be sentenced to death. So again, it's the same group that condemned Jesus to death. So in the face of that kind of threatening agenda, Peter responds, verse 8, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So here's this hearing, the Sanhedrin commanding the apostles to give an account for their actions, and Peter just unflinchingly, this spirit-empowered boldness, you know, the guy that like totally caved, you know, when this servant girl asked him, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" But now that he's filled by the Spirit, he is bold in the face of really the threat of death to go second-person pronouns on them, like, "You," oh man, how do I avoid that? "You put him to death. You crucified." So, just like an Old Testament prophet confronting the powers that be with the truth of God. So they have, like, the leaders have all the power, right? And Peter's vulnerable and powerless. Wait, maybe we have that backwards. The Sanhedrin is actually concerned about defending and protecting their power and reputation and favor with Rome, and they are the ones scrambling because their security and status is being threatened. The apostles aren't concerned about defending themselves. They want to defend the name and honor of Jesus, and they are boldly speaking the truth regardless of the consequences. So who has the power here? And actually, who is on trial here? Like, Peter and John were pulled into the Sanhedrin's court, but it sure seems that God is pulling those leaders into his court. Like, don't miss the primary truth. It's like, could be hidden in plain sight. If this miraculous healing was done by the power of Jesus in the name of Jesus, then guess what? Jesus is alive. It's kind of obvious, right? But that's the whole thing. It's everything. Like, is he really alive? Not a failed Messiah that we crucified? Did he really rise from the dead? If he rose from the dead, Jesus has been vindicated by God as the Messiah King. And this group of leaders is guilty of unjustly murdering the author of life. So the tables are turned, and they are the guilty ones in God's courtroom. Remember the warning that Peter gave? Eugene walked us through this last week in chapter 3. Look at Acts 3:17. Just let your eyes scan back up there. So he's calling the people to repent. And then actually in verse 22, he's saying, you know, this Jesus, he's the one that Moses spoke about back in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So that warning applies to these leaders. Again, back in chapter 4 now, verse 11, Peter presses in further. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So this is a quote from Psalm 118. It is absolutely key in this section. What does it mean? Well, the temple precincts were this group's turf, right? Jesus had already upended tables, thrown out the money changers. You know, they had allowed his father's house to become a den of thieves, right? He had already said that he came not just to cleanse the temple, but actually to replace the temple. Jesus was going to be the meeting place between God and man. It's only in Christ that we can be reconciled to God. So he, Jesus, would be a living temple, and he would create this new covenant people made of living stones to become a living temple, people in whom his spirit would dwell. So no longer is the focus of God's presence in a place somewhere in Jerusalem, but now it's in a people wherever they are. God dwelling with his people. So these leaders rejected the cornerstone of the new temple. And what they have rejected and condemned, God is actually vindicated by way of the resurrection. So New Testament scholar Daryl Bach writes this: the basis of the remark is the righteous, rejected king of Psalm 118. There, in Psalm 118, the context, the original context there, the enemy would have been the opposing nations. Now the opponent is the Jewish leadership in an ironic and tragic reversal of positions. So basically, Peter's basically saying, listen, you leaders are enemies of God, just like the nations used to be back in Psalm 118. The apostles then, the preachers of the word of Christ, are actually the builders of the new temple as they are proclaiming the gospel and people are being saved and added to the number. So 1 Peter talks about this idea in chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, this is Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. This is Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Same passage in Psalm 118. So you can arrest the witnesses, but you can't arrest the progress of the gospel. You can put God's people on trial and try to intimidate them, but you are only going to indict yourself. Because bottom line, if you reject Jesus, there is nowhere else to turn. Look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If the Bible is to be trusted, and that's another talk, it is the name of Jesus or nothing. Judgment and hell or Jesus, the Savior. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name. There is nowhere else to turn. Remember when Jesus said some hard things in John 6 and the disciples, many of the people who had been following him, left, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. Familiar words, John 14:6, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This salvation is in no one else. What's the nature of this salvation? Well, certainly salvation can speak of, it's almost like a diamond with many facets. But in Acts and in Luke, what's often associated is forgiveness of sins. So for instance, Luke 24:45 to 48, then he opened their minds. This is the Emmaus Road incident. After the resurrection, Jesus, you know, is walking with these guys and helping them see, you know, that all of the Old Testament was pointing to him. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, forgiveness. Just think about it this way. If somebody sins against you, you know someone has to pay, right? Like, if you forgive someone, you will pay. And actually, if you don't forgive them, you'll also pay, just for what it's worth. You know, bitterness will kind of eat you up from the inside out. But if you forgive, you have to absorb the cost of that sin. And then the relationship can be restored, at least if both parties are interested in that. Well, how can we be forgiven of all our sin? Who's going to pay for that? We can't atone for our own sins. We can't pay for our own sins. People sometimes try. But only in his name, only by his sacrifice. That's what it means to have salvation in his name. It's all of who he is and all of what he's done makes it possible for us to be forgiven. It is finished. Paying the penalty of all of our sins, absorbing that cost so that you and I don't have to pay it. So this is like, there's cosmic necessity, there's cosmic justice here by which we must be saved. I mean, there have been plenty of self-appointed saviors, and we also can have all kinds of like functional saviors. Actually, everybody's looking for salvation. You know, functional saviors. We want to avoid the hells that we fear, and we want access to the heavens that we desire. But apart from the true God and the true Savior, all those things are ultimately broken cisterns that hold no water, satisfy no thirst, and ultimately can do us no good. You must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Just like Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, right after at Pentecost, he quotes Joel 2, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So salvation, forgiveness of sins, which is necessary for reconciliation to God, which is a wonderful relational reality. You are right with God. You're at peace with God, which is the sweetest part of this is adoption into his family. Like everything, all the obstacles are cleared so that we can be right with God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, so this salvation language, like we started with a cripple being healed, and now we're talking about salvation in no other name. What's going on? What's the connection here? Well, notice what Peter is saying. In fact, look back to, where is it? Verse 9. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been, it's actually the verb is saved, okay? Healed. The healing was accomplished by the mighty name of Jesus. So this guy was delivered from his disability, physically delivered from his suffering. That physical deliverance is a symbol of the greater reality that Jesus saves ultimately, right? So the healing that the healing of the man was a sign that pointed to something greater, a greater deliverance that Jesus has accomplished and will ultimately consummate when he returns. So one commentator, David Peterson, writes this. He says, as in his previous speeches in chapters 2 and 3, Peter is arguing that God has accomplished his purposes through Jesus despite the opposition of his own people. In raising him from the dead, God began the great process of renewal and restoration that will culminate in a transformed creation and the general resurrection of all believers to eternal life. What happened to the crippled man was an anticipation of the glory to come, but also a sign of the present, heavenly authority of the exalted Christ to save in the ultimate sense. What is he saying there? Well, it's kind of like in the Gospels. When Jesus healed people, those weren't magic tricks. They weren't parlor tricks. They're like, hey, watch this. Jesus didn't say, like, hey, watch this. It was a foreshadowing of what's to come. It's inbreaking of the future restoration of all things. In a sense, every one of those healings or casting out a demon or raising somebody from the dead, it's a preview of coming attractions. The future restoration of all things, breaking into the present. In fact, the word for, remember last week when Peter healed him, this guy, what did he do? He was like doing jumping jacks. He goes about running and leaping and praising God, right? That word leaping is kind of a rare word, and it shows up in Isaiah 35:6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Why do I bring this up? Well, Isaiah 35 is a prophecy of the day when the kingdom of God would come in its fullness, and all things would be set right and made new. Here's the point. The physical healing, the deliverance, was not just a token of the greater spiritual deliverance, because Jesus doesn't just heal bodies, he heals souls, delivers us from sin. Yes, that's true. But it's, in addition to that, it's a foreshadowing of the day when everything will be made new. The resurrection of the just, no more crying or pain or suffering or disability. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, is the beginning of the new creation. Proof that one day all things will be made new. So Gladys' body is in a box right now. And it will be put in the dirt in April in the VA cemetery. She's not going to be an ethereal spirit forever, just floating around, you know, with wings or something. There's a day coming when Jesus returns, and we all who trust in him will be resurrected and glorified. And we will have glorious, incorruptible bodies like Jesus's body. He's the prototype of the new creation. And on that day, there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. There will be fullness of joy forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Everything made new. And this healed cripple is a preview of coming attractions. It's already begun. Hallelujah. That's good news. So how do the leaders then respond to Peter's sermon? Point number three, the warning and the witnesses. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the point is they had no formal training. So they're kind of astonished at their boldness. But oh wait, they had been with Jesus. So despite all the blindness on the part of these leaders, they did recognize this connection. They connected those dots, you know, between the boldness of the apostles and the boldness of Jesus. You remember, Jesus was marveled at throughout his life and his teaching ministry. Where'd this guy get all this learning? He teaches with authority. Well, here also, his disciples, his apostles. And it's all by the power of the Spirit. And we have that same Spirit. Not in us, but by the name of Jesus and by his Spirit. So you and I, Christian, we may trust in and boldly proclaim the mighty name of Jesus in the power of the same Spirit. Their association with Jesus is what explains their ability. And our association with Jesus can give even common people like you and me uncommon effectiveness. Have you ever heard the story of how Charles Spurgeon came to faith in Christ? So this guy, preacher in London 150 years ago or whatever, did like more than you can imagine in a life. So it's tremendously fruitful and effective. Well, how did he come to faith? 174 years ago, 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was on his way to church, and a crazy snowstorm stopped him from getting to his intended destination. He wasn't a Christian yet. He said of that day, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court, came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends," this is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "Ay," he said, "in broad Essex. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. So that little shoemaker's effectiveness, it came from his association with Jesus, where the real power is. Alexander McLaren once said, "A soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him, just as garments laid away in a drawer with some perfume absorb fragrance from that beside which they lie." The text continues in verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they charged them and called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." I don't know. Good luck with that, don't you think? You see the irony in this section? Again, these authorities have the power, the political, the legal power. They could punish the apostles. Peter and John have no power. They're at the mercy of these leaders. And yet, who actually has the real power? Maybe you've heard the saying, "Cut off the head of the snake and the snake will die." The leaders must have thought that this would happen. Crucify Jesus of Nazareth and this movement will die out. But the head rose from the dead and now the whole body is on the move. Or maybe we could say what happened was that Jesus stomped on the head of the real snake and crushed his head, and these religious leaders are part of the dying snake flailing about as they are dying out. So they threaten, try to bully them into silence, but we know that's not going to work. Verse 19, "Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak. Sorry, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" We're witnesses. We saw the risen Lord Jesus. We can't be silent about that. "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So Luke makes clear, Sanhedrin no longer represent the will and the way and the power of God. The apostles do. They are the ones at work building the living temple because the cornerstone has already been laid. I mean, are you struck by the blindness in these leaders? Isn't it sobering? They can't deny that a miraculous sign has been done, but they And they take note that these guys have been with Jesus, which explains their boldness and ability. And yet they don't for a second question themselves and their conclusions. They're blind to the work of God. Rejection of the claims of Christ is often not rational. What I mean by that is, you know, there's blindness and hardness, but often it's not an intellectual issue. Oftentimes it's more of a moral objection. I mean, there can be a lot of different reasons, and oftentimes it's complex and there's multiple layers, but these guys didn't want to lose their power and their status. For others, it can be something else. Like, have you ever heard, I've heard a couple people say this before, you know, the college student who comes home from freshman year and is drifting spiritually and questioning everything, and a spirit-prompted, you know, mentor says, so who are you sleeping with? It's a moral objection. I want to do what I want to do. That's actually what's getting in the way, not an intellectual question. Not to say that there aren't oftentimes real intellectual struggles and questions. But we need to beware of the blinding effect of kind of stiff-arming the lordship of Jesus. Finally, patterns, just very quickly here. In previous weeks, we've noted that the book of Acts is telling the story of the early church. So it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Like, we're not going to find lots of commands like we do in Paul's letters. But that doesn't mean there's no applicational value to the book. So even though the book isn't prescriptive, it is programmatic. I've used that language in previous weeks. And we need to get with the program, as it were. So we find models and patterns worthy of emulation. So let me just mention two quickly as we close. First, something we're going to see over and over again in Acts is we're going to see that there are often threats and obstacles thrown at the people of God, especially threats to the spread of the gospel. But we're also going to see, and again, this is another pattern, how God enables his people to overcome these threats and obstacles. So the world and the flesh and the devil, you know, will kind of conspire against us. The devil uses persecution, moral compromise, false teaching, distractions, disunity to impede the growth of the kingdom of Christ. We should learn those schemes well so that we're not unaware of them and we're on guard for them. But also, we should notice this pattern so that we have confidence. When the threats and obstacles arise, confidence that our God is more than able to turn obstacles into opportunities, which is certainly what happens here, right? And to help us be more than conquerors as we faithfully trust and follow him. So that's pattern number one. Pattern number two, when the Spirit fills someone, this happens over and over again in Acts, it also even happens in the Gospel of Luke. When the Spirit fills a person, they speak up with boldness about Jesus. So, again, how about Peter and his second-person pronouns, like, whom you crucified? Again, notice not only the boldness, but the focus. Spirit fills a person, who do they talk about? Jesus. The Spirit glorifies the Son, and thus Spirit-filled followers glorify Jesus. It's a simple point, but it is so important. So, brothers and sisters, the name of Jesus is still powerful. Can I get a witness to that? Amen? Anybody? The Almighty Spirit of God is still at work today, and he dwells in all those who belong to Jesus. So may we trust in and proclaim the mighty name of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song that's very fitting to close. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, is this all possible.